Roy L. Lauren, I've been quoting him. I've been reading him for years. And of course, I love the quote. Billy Graham says, I have every commentary he ever wrote. Well, I'm right now reading again. I've read this commentary several times. And the name of it is called Where Life Advances. It's on the book of Philippians. Well, I came across it this week, and it's an interesting quote from Roy L. Lauren. It says, some years ago, there was an epidemic of suicides in New York City. Upon case investigations of the tragedy, it was remarked by the investigator. So listen to what the investigator said about this rash of suicides. These people have everything to live with, but nothing to live for. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? In light of this techno society that we find ourselves in, with these smart homes and all the gadgets and all the things we have, oh, we have so many things to live with, but at the end of the day, what do we live for? Well, Paul in chapter 1 of Philippians 1:21 makes this incredible statement. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, Paul's purpose in this letter of the Philippians is to encourage the believers to find Christ-centered joy in living. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in yourself, not rejoice in your circumstances, but rejoice in the Lord. So Paul wants to safeguard the believer's joy in the Lord, because joy is exclusive to a relationship with Jesus Christ. So in Philippians chapter 1, we looked at joy in living. We talked about that you could have joy even though your desires are unfulfilled, your circumstances are contrary, and you're experiencing conflicts, you can still have joy. We talked about joy in suffering, right attitudes, right theology, right models. But we come now to chapter 3, and the thought is joy in sharing. So in these first 9 verses that we're going to look at this morning, it is a warning. One of the things that can absolutely wipe out our joy is religious activities, is religion. It can absolutely destroy us. Then next time we'll look at a testimony of Paul in verses 10 and 11. Then we'll talk about the goal, verses 12 through 16. And then lastly, we'll look at a command in verses 17 through 21. So a warning that false teachers had crept into the church and they would destroy the joy of the believers. Now, I believe this group is the Judaizers. And we're going to talk about them this morning. They were Jews that taught that in order for you to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew. You had to fulfill the law of Moses. You had to follow the sacraments and the various religious rites of Judaism in order to be accepted and received by the Lord. So I like to call Judaizers the joy stealers, is what they are. They're a great threat to our joy. Now let me use a term, and I want to define this term, and then I want to kind of warn us regarding this term, is the term legalism. Because this is really what they were espousing, they were putting out in the forefront, was legalism. Legalism is an attempt through self-effort, self-work, self-accomplishments, self-reform to make oneself pleasing to God. To merit his grace, salvation, and favor are the earning of God's blessings. And behind all of it is pride. I can do this. Look what I have done is behind legalism. Now, I try to stay clear of this word, and one of the reasons is because some people misapply this term legalism. And let me give you a couple examples. Is that maybe you promise someone you're going to go and see him tomorrow, and the person says, well, what time are you going to be there? You said, well, when I get up, I always spend time with the Lord. I read and I have a prayer time with the Lord. And they say, man, that's legalistic. Or maybe you tell someone, hey, you know what? They say, hey, can you come on over Wednesday? Oh, no, I'm going to be going to a service, the Christ of Christ. Man, that is legalistic. And I've heard people use it like that. These are just basic relationships with the Lord. You want to pray. You want to get in the Word. You want to be with other Christians. You're not doing that to get on God's graces. You're doing it because you're in God's grace, and you love the Lord, and you love his people. But they take everything that you do as a Christian, and it all becomes drudgery because of their mindset. So they call it legalism. Justified is a word that we're going to be looking at in our passage this morning. It's a legal term to declare not guilty. It is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. So this is a doctrinal section that we're looking at. I make no apologies for it. We're going to study it. We need to study it. We need to know these things. We need to know that we cannot find approval of God through what we do. We find approval through what Christ has done. Religion says do this, Christianity says done. That's the big difference. And it's an easy thing to slip into. And so Paul is writing to clear this up, to say, you better be careful. I want to warn you. This will zap your joy. So in this chapter, Paul talks about all three aspects of salvation. Now, we spoke about this, I think it was last week or the week before, and we talked about our salvation being past, present, and future. It's past in that we are justified here in verse 9. Our salvation is present. We are sanctified, verse 10. And then our salvation is future, in which we will be sinless, which is glorification in verse 20. So really all three tenses of salvation are used in this chapter. It's an important chapter because we need to know what we believe in and why we believe it. Sometimes people say, well, what do you believe in? I believe what my pastor teaches. Well, that's good. But what does your pastor do? I don't know. I believe what he says. No, we need to know ourselves. We need to know why we believe in what we believe. We need to know. Our Christianity is a relationship with God. It's a personal relationship with God. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. A genuine child of God has received salvation by grace through faith without works resulting in joy. So that's why there's a warning here, because this joy can be zapped. Here's the two areas we want to cover. And verses 1 through 6 is works and righteousness. We work in order to receive God's righteousness. And Paul says it's absolutely false. It's a dead end. And then in verses 7 through 9, faith and righteousness. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So let's pick it up now in verse 1, and let's talk about works and righteousness. Notice these opening phrase here in verse 1. And by the way, I hope you have the notes this morning. Hope you're following along, because these will really be helpful in understanding justification by faith, our basis of relationship with God. Very important. So he says this phrase, finally, my brethren. Or another way of saying this is, as far as the rest is concerned. So what we have is this adverb that does not signal the end of the letter, but it simply gives us an abrupt change. He's changing now the direction of the letter. He's changing the subject matter of what he has been speaking about. Now, some have called this, which I think is pretty good, that this word finally is a hinge. It's like the hinge on a door, where a door can swing two different ways. Well, he's, in a sense, he's swinging now in a different direction, okay? Now, he uses it again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true and whatever is honorable. So he uses it again and changes direction yet again. Now, the context of this takes us back to chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And the context in which the door is swinging on the hinges is that Paul has been speaking about right models of humility and service. He first of all used himself as an example of giving to the Lord, humility of serving the Lord. Then he went on to use Timothy as an example, his right-hand man. And then he closed with a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Look at verse 30 of chapter 2. He says, because he, Epaphroditus, came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service. So we leave now chapter 2, joy in serving, sacrificially giving, and humility and service, to now chapter 3, joy in sharing. And he is sharing now with these believers. Notice how he addresses them, my brethren. He is referring to Christians. He is referring to those that are the family of God, brothers in the Lord, sisters in the Lord. He's talking about family members, those that have experienced regeneration. We use the term born again. He's speaking to those that are born again. So he says to them, rejoice in the Lord. You know, Paul uses this phrase three times. He uses it here in verse 1, uses it a second time in chapter 4, verse 4, and then uses it a third time in chapter 4, verse 10. It literally means keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Or another way of saying it is, find your chief joy in the Lord. Now, why does he say that? Because joy is exclusively found in Jesus. Now, I love Christmas for several reasons. One of the reasons I like Christmas is nasty people are nice during Christmas. And I'm sorry, I know it's fake, but I like it. Because there are some obnoxious people, and during Christmas, for a few weeks, they're nice. And I just think it's wonderful. Now, for those of us that know Jesus Christ, that should not be the case. We should have joy regardless. And I think the reason that these grumpy people are happy right now is because they're thinking of gifts and everything else. But watch the grumpiness come the 1st of January when the bill comes. Then they'll look like they've been baptized in lemon juice is what they'll look like. They'll be all bummed out. Well, the theme of Philippians has been joy. Chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. He's been speaking about living in Christ and the joy and the peace. So the word joy and rejoicing, actually, when you take all those terms about joy and rejoicing, actually, you find over 36 times in 4 chapters. So you could safely say that Jesus has the monopoly on joy. He is the source of joy. And I tell you, I am so thankful for the Lord Jesus. I was just thinking, you know, I gave my life to Jesus back in 1975, in October of 1975. You know, I'm celebrating 50 years of being a Christian in October. And I am so thankful to God. Because I look back, and when you're going through hard times, I like to look back to where I came from. And I think of what a loser. I was a boozer, cruiser, and loser in those order. That's what I was. And I mean, I had no interest in God. My family, they were all became Christians. I moved back to West Texas, to Odessa, to get away from the Jesus freaks. And my boss was a Christian, and my landlord was a pastor's wife. Check that out. You talk about setting yourself up. And through a chain of events, God saved me. He miraculously drew me, he forgave me of my sins, wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I tell you, I am so joyful and thankful for my salvation. It is so undeserved. I am so thankful. Now, that is something that I have through a relationship with Jesus. I hope that you can identify with that, that you look at your life, how God has forgiven you, how God has received you, how God has drawn you by his Holy Spirit. You might have been fighting God like I was, but God gloriously overrode, and his Spirit kept working on us, and we surrendered to the Lord, and we received salvation. So notice what he says here. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. Now, I guess the million-dollar question is, what same things? What is he referring to, the same things? Well, the things about Jesus, the results of our standing with Jesus, the results of the joy and the humility and the sacrificial giving that we have because we're in Jesus, our following Jesus. You see, a faithful minister declares the truth and also exposes error. I want us to think about that for a moment. I know we're living in an age in which we only want good vibes, whatever those are, good vibes. I don't like negativity. Well, to be a genuine child of God, a genuine minister of God, is to faithfully proclaim the truth, but at the same time expose error. It's both. Because we are building and protecting all at the same time. What good is it to build up if you don't protect it? You protect something you're not building. I mean, you need both. And I know some people, oh, that's negativity. No, well, Paul here is going to name, and he's going to come right out and say, this is what you need to beware of. This will absolutely zap your joy. So he says to write these things to you again is no trouble to me. This word trouble means it's not grievous. It does not delay me. I like kind of a Southern California vernacular would be this. It's no sweat. Or don't sweat it that I have to repeat these things to you. I'll do it. And I find it interesting that the Apostle Peter had the same thinking that Paul had. In 2 Peter 1:12, Peter says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. You ever notice how you keep taking the same test, especially if it's the DMV test, red curbs. Red curbs are for red cars. Everybody knows that. White curbs are for white cars. I got a white Prius. That's what the white curb is for. So you take this basic test that you were taking when you were 15 and a half to get your permit, and then 16 in order to drive. They have a picture of a stop sign. What does it mean? Slow down. No, it means stop, Dodo. And you have to stop. Not a California stop, but a stop. And I got to be careful when I talk about this. And so, again, these are perishable skills. We have to be reminded of these things over and over. The same old tests we've been taking since we were 15 and a half, we're still taking it. They change it up a little bit, but it's basically the same test over and over again. Now, why are we doing this? Because it's a safeguard to keep you from tottering and reeling, and we would say it will keep you from crashing and burning, to know these things and to be reminded of these things. So here it is. Here's the warning. Verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now notice this warning is three times. Number 1, beware of the dogs. Number 2, beware of the evil workers. Number 3, beware of the false circumcision. This word beware means to keep on looking out, to continue watching or to watch for. The verb expresses keep on watching. Don't ever let up. You need to be vigilant. You need to scan the horizon. You need to be constantly, constantly, constantly on the lookout. That's what he's saying to us here. Now, what are we to be on the lookout for? Religious imposters. Paul gives three characteristics of the same group. I believe this group is the Judaizers. They were Jews that were compelling Gentiles. In order to be a Christian, in order to be saved, you have to become a Jew. You got to fulfill the Mosaic law. You got to obey the sacramental laws in order to be accepted and approved by God. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do this. Got to do this. Got to be circumcised. You got to do all this stuff in order to be accepted by God, which is absolutely false. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So let's look at these three warnings that Paul gives to us. First of all, number one, beware of the dogs. Now, this is interesting that he would use that term dogs, because the Jews use that term dog as a derogatory term for Gentiles. Gentiles that weren't in the know, that weren't part of Israel, they were called dogs. Paul now reverses this and says, you religious leaders, you're the dogs. He calls them dogs. Now, we think of this, we're not thinking of Snoopy, okay? I'm just going to let the cat out. I'm just going to say it. We're not talking about Snoopy. We're not talking about Scooby-Doo. We're not talking about Lassie. We're not talking about Deputy Dog. Well, I really aged myself there. Huckleberry Hound or Marmaduke. We're not talking about them. I just wanted to say it because some of you are going, oh, the poor baby. No, we're not talking about them. The dogs in Paul's day, and even now, certain parts of the world, I've seen them, they are scavengers, and they're nasty. They will bite you. They will attack you. And I've seen them in various countries. I've been to India, Bangladesh, different parts of the world, and they're nasty. They look like they got mange. Sometimes they have open sores, they're skinny, they're emaciated, they're just nasty looking. Now, what he's describing here is their character. This is a title applied to unbelievers, and these religious teachers were unbelievers. So the term dog is a metaphor. It's a man of impure mind. And again, they used it to describe the Gentiles, but Paul says, no, it applies to you. You're unsaved. You're impure. It's regarding your character. I find this interesting. In Revelation 22:15, he talks about heaven, and he says the dogs are excluded from heaven. Now, we have that movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven. I guess they don't. Now, of course, we know when he uses the term dog, he's talking about unbelievers. And this would be this group. So the second time he says, beware of the evil workers. Now, this speaks of their conduct. They were workers that promoted false beliefs and false doctrines or teachings. Matthew 7:15 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, what is it? Well, they were teaching that you work for your salvation. Now, Catholicism teaches this. I came out of Catholicism. And don't kid yourself, salvation comes through the installment of the Mass. The Mass is what forgives you from the previous Mass. So it's salvation through installments. And don't let anyone kid you, you can't really have Catholicism without purgatory. It's a really hard sell without purgatory. They have this whole system for those that we don't know if they made it or not. So now you got to pay for services and have prayer meetings and all this stuff in order to kind of give them that extra edge to get them in, is what it is. They reduced a relationship with God to a formula. They took away the personal relationship, is what they did. Their work was marked by hypocrisy and heretical message. Now listen to this. These are the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Boy, those aren't good vibes, are they? That's what Jesus said. That's the Son of God speaking here. He's speaking of the danger of these evil workers. And then number three, beware of the false circumcision. This is their creed. Paul is contrasting the true circumcision with the false circumcision. It's interesting, the word that he uses here for circumcision, it literally means to cut up or mutilation or literally to emasculate themselves. Is literally what it is. It's mutilated the ordinance to be essential for salvation. You want to be saved and you're a male. You want your family to be saved, your seed to be saved. You got to be circumcised in order to do that. That's what they were teaching. In their zeal to convert to their creed, their doctrine, they were spiritually mutilating is what they were doing. That's what Paul called it. In Galatians 6:12, Paul says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Now today, we still have some of these rituals like baptism. There are some churches that teach that if you're not water baptized, you're not going to heaven. They teach that. So if you've been baptized in another church, that didn't count. You join this denomination, you join this church, you got to get rebaptized in order to do so. I always wonder, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't come down, get baptized, and get re-nailed to the cross. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's someone that went to heaven apart from water baptism. Then along with that, there's some that say you have to have communion. I was brought up in Catholicism. They called it Holy Communion. You got to have your first communion. You got to be confirmed. There's those that teach you can't wear jewelry. You can't cut your hair. You can't wear makeup. Bye-bye Sephora and Ulta Beauty. You're done. All of these rules, can't find them in the Bible. You start following and then you mess up and you're just all like baptized in lemon juice. You're all bummed out. You have no joy. You have no happiness because it's all works-based. Religion says do this. Christianity says done. That's the difference. Look at verse 3. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are. He's referring to Christians. Christians are the true circumcision. Judaizers are espousing a false circumcision. They're saying that circumcision will cleanse you and make you right with God and will ensure your salvation. We saw this in Acts 15, verses 1 through 35. And Galatians chapter 2, verses 21 through chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, Colossians 2:11 makes this clear. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So it is a spiritual event. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Regeneration, being born again. We confess that we are a sinner. We confess that Jesus is God, that he died for us, he was buried, and he rose again. And our bankruptcy is absorbed by Jesus, and his righteousness is then given to us. That's what the circumcision is. So true circumcision is the cutting away. It's the removal of sin. It's the forgiveness, and we're declared righteous and regenerated or regeneration. So he now, in this verse, describes circumcision is manifested in three ways. This is true circumcision. This is the real thing versus the false thing. Number one, true circumcision involves right worship. Notice that we worship in the Spirit of God. Notice that we have Spirit-inspired worship. Paul says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And as Jesus said in John 4, we worship in spirit and in truth. We don't worship to be accepted by God. We're worshiping because we are accepted. We are the beloved. We are the children of God. So we worship him. We love him, we adore him, we praise him because we love him. So this is a mark of genuine, true circumcision is right worship. It's not merely a ceremony, it's a way of life. We worship God from the time we get up till the time we go to bed. Number two, true circumcision has the right focus. and we glory in Christ Jesus. We don't glory in the flesh. We don't glory in our accomplishments. We don't glory in the fact that we're keeping the Mosaic law. We are glorying in Christ Jesus, that he died for me. He died in my place. I am forgiven of my sins. I have been brought into the kingdom of God. I am a son, a daughter of God forever. God loved me at that moment as much as he will love me for all of eternity. His love will never change. He loves me. And so that's what God does for us. Here in Galatians 6:14, he says, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's what I boast in, what Jesus has done. Number three, true circumcision, right confidence. I put no confidence in the flesh. I don't put confidence in my flesh, in myself, in my person. I love this in Romans 7. Paul's been walking with the Lord possibly 30 some odd years when he wrote Romans 7. Listen to what Paul says about himself in Romans 7:18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I am a wicked sinner. I don't expect good out of me, but any good that comes, I give the honor and the glory to God, because God did it through me. It wasn't what I did, it's what the Lord has done." So Paul says, my confidence is not in my flesh, my confidence is in the Lord. Now in verses 4 through 6, we got religious pride. He says in verse 4, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." So he uses the word confidence two times in verse 3. And here in verse 4, he mentions this confidence over and over again. Now, why is he doing this? Because Paul is going to say, you know something, you guys are bragging about your accomplishments. If we want to get down to that level, let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you the confidence I put in myself. Let me tell you about what I accomplished as I was a committed Pharisee to God. Let me tell you what I did. Now, he's doing this to expose that even at the end, though Paul was a million times over more religious than these false teachers, at the end of the day, Paul says it meant nothing. It was absolutely a zero in the column. And that's going to be his point. He's going to use himself as an example of self-righteousness. And he's going to use himself as an example that it meant nothing. It accomplished nothing. So starting in verses 5 and 6, Paul gives 6 steps to establish human righteousness. 6 little things that Paul himself was proud of. But as we get to the end, he's going to say it didn't mean a thing. The first one is pride in ritual. Circumcise the 8th day. Now, of course, circumcision was a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. It first was enacted with Abraham back in Genesis 17:12, and later on was mandated in Leviticus 12:3. The meaning of circumcision was a separation from the prevalent sins of the time. In Deuteronomy 10:16, "So circumcise your hearts and stiffen your necks no longer." In Colossians 2:11, the moment of salvation, we experience spiritual circumcision, where God himself gives us a new heart. He cuts away the old and gives us a new heart. We are regenerated. We are born again. We become the property of Jesus Christ based upon what Christ has done for us. And of course, today, again, people rely upon rituals such as baptism, water baptism, confirmation, communion, dedication. They say I was water baptized at 2 weeks of age. I don't remember. They said I was born and I don't remember. But the point is that it didn't mean anything, because baptism is a person proclaiming, I'm a follower of Jesus. How could I do that at 2 weeks? Well, maybe I was before my time. I don't know. But 2 weeks, how could I possibly place my faith in Jesus and declare that I'm a follower of Jesus? Maybe they could have used a little Purell shampoo and made something better out of it. I don't know. But that pouring water on my head didn't do a thing. It doesn't mean a thing. People today put so much stock in communion, their first communion, their confirmation, all of this stuff that means absolutely nothing. Number two is pride and respectability, his position. The nation of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Israel, of course, is derived from the name Jacob when God changed his name to Israel, governed by God in Genesis 32, 28. Benjamin was the tribe that, again, gave us the first king of Israel, which Saul came from, the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the last son of Rachel, and then she died. Now, this is interesting. In Genesis 35, 17, Benjamin was the only son of the 12 that was born in the land of Israel, which is quite interesting in and of itself. This tribe was known for its unwavering commitment to David and the dynasty of David. Matter of fact, when Solomon died and the kingdom was split from north to south, the 10 tribes in the north and then two in the south, it was Judah in the south. And guess who joined Judah? Benjamin. The faithful, faithful tribe of Benjamin joined them. Now, today there's a lot of talk about ancestry, and I know that I got into it a while ago, and I did my ancestry thing, and I found out that I was like, I think I was 16% Jewish. I didn't know that. And this is Heinz 57 person here. I mean, we've got everybody in us, you know, and, you know, a lot of European, you know, Croatian, you know, Czechoslovakian, Irish, French. I mean, it's all there. I mean, it's amalgamation. It's the Tower of Babel. It really is. It's a mixture. But there are people, I know one person that actually was telling me sometime back that she did hers and she traced back to her relatives literally coming on the Mayflower. And that's pretty cool. There's nothing wrong with that. I think that's wonderful. But that doesn't give us salvation because an ancestor came on the Mayflower. It's a nice little tidbit to know and to know where your family tree is and where you come back. That's all fine. But here, Paul is saying, no, wait a second. I mean, I'm from Benjamin. I'm from the elite faithful tribe. The one that produced the first king. Well, he wasn't that great, but that's not the point. He was the first king. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we need to remember the grace of God does not flow through human veins. Just because you had a father that was a pastor doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you have an uncle that was a deacon doesn't make you a Christian. You can claim all of this and claim that you can trace your lineage back to Benjamin, the faithful tribe, but that in and of itself does not save you. It does not bring you closer to God because of that. It doesn't do that at all. Number three, pride in race. Hebrew of Hebrews. The word Hebrew means passed over. It was first used of Abraham, that he was an alien. He was passing over, passing through. And so you have Jews that were absolutely committed to following other Jews, that were following the nation of Israel, not the Greeks. And of course, we've been looking at this in Acts, that there was a group called the Hellenistic Jews. Now, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews who spoke Greek, but the Hebrews were the ones that spoke Aramaic, which was the language of the people. So even though they were Jews and they spoke Greek, they were looked down upon because they weren't speaking Aramaic. As if somehow you're a better person, you're closer to God because you speak Aramaic. National pride. I am proud to be an American. There's no fans are, but I love America. I think America, without a doubt, is one of the greatest nations in the world. This is a God-blessed nation. But I do not believe that God loves America better than other countries. I do not believe that. I believe God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We are blessed. I don't believe when I get to heaven, the perimeter walls of heaven will have American flags on them. Praise God, another American is home, you know. I don't believe that. Yes, it is true that our money says in God we trust. It is true our Pledge of Allegiance says one nation under God. But that does not mean that God loves us more. Number four, pride in religion. As to the law, a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separate ones are to separate. Paul said in Acts 23:6, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. So the Pharisees had taken the law and they had reduced it to manageable rules and regulations. Lots and lots of rules and regulations. Jesus said of them in Matthew 23:2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. So they have self-exalted themselves. But today in our society, we have kind of a phrase that says, I have my own religion. When people say this, I love to, I have a quick little response. When people say this, I dislike organized religion. I say, oh, so you like disorganized religion? No, that's not what I'm saying. I just don't like organized religion. So do you like disorganized religion? A church that bases its existence and its teaching on the Word of God. Oh, that seems so rigid. It's too dogmatic, is what it is. But I have my own convictions. I have really my own way of looking at things. Remember that classic Billy Graham quote where Billy Graham goes up to a man. He says, sir, are you a Christian? He goes, no, I'm a Baptist. Some people will say that. Their identity is not Christ. It's a denomination. It's a group. It's a religion. Verse 6 says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Number 5, pride in record. As zeal, a persecutor of the church. Or literally, I was so very zealous that I became a persecutor of the church. Paul said in Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now, we've been looking at this Wednesday nights, Acts 7, 8, 9. Read those three chapters. Paul, or his name is Saul first, then becomes Paul. Oh my gosh, his hatred for the church. He thought he was doing God's will. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he thought he was doing God's will. And there, again, here's another one. This is another buzz term. You know what? All that matters is that you're sincere. You know, you can be sincerely wrong. Now, let's think about it. Let's say, for instance, you go to the doctor tomorrow, and you're having this heartburn, you can't hold food down. The doctor goes, you know something? You know what you have? We need to remove your gallbladder. So let me set you up with one of our best surgeons. He's done this almost blindfolded. He's done so many, you know, gallbladder surgeries. And then you get home and you have a friend that says, you know, I'm a sincere person and I got a butter knife. Can I cut it out for you? I don't want a sincere friend with a butter knife. I want a doctor that's been tested, that's a surgeon. This nonsense, as long as you are sincere, that's all that matters. That is absolutely ridiculous. I don't want a sincere pilot. I want a real pilot. I don't want a sincere builder. I want a contractor. So this is absolutely absurd. Number 6, pride in righteousness. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Why? Because they had reduced the law to the letter of the law. They had missed the heart. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. They missed the heart of the message. And they had reduced it to manageable rules and regulations. So at the end of the day, they could look at themselves and say, you know what? I'm perfect. I always obey the law. I always do that which is right. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Jesus said in Matthew 23:6, you blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Again, we can't earn it. We can't merit it. It doesn't happen that way. We are declared in right standings by faith in Jesus. God declares it. He justifies us just as if we haven't sinned. So this brings us now to verses 7 through 9 is faith and righteousness. We've been looking at works and righteousness. I can earn it, and it's an absolute impossibility. But now we come to faith and righteousness. He says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So notice this change in values. This is absolutely a 360 change here. Whatever things were gained to me. Now, Paul is referring to the six steps to establish his human righteousness. He looks back on it and he says, man, that was a bad, bad turn of events. It did not work. I want to renounce it. He says, those things I have counted. Actually, is a Greek banking term. It means to evaluate or to add up. So he looks at the columns on his bank statement, and he says, as a loss for Christ, that his assets became liabilities and his credits suddenly transferred into the debit column. And he says, you know what? It's a loss. Everything I did turns out to be a loss. Now, again, this word here is a wonderful word. It's a Greek nautical term, and it's describing a ship that threw its cargo overboard. So you got a ship that finds itself in a storm, and the captain says the only way to save ourselves is to throw the cargo overboard. And here's a ship full of gold. Doesn't matter. If we save the gold, we drowned. We throw the gold over, we live. That's what he's talking about here. It needs to go. It cannot save me. It never has saved me. It's cargo that has been thrown overboard. It's no good. I came across this a number of years ago. It's from Psychology Today, that magazine. And the title of the article was The Voice of a Scholar. And this was written by an author by the name of M.C. Richards. I want you to listen to what this educated person said. This is interesting. It's quite enlightening what he says. He says, why is it if we are all so well-educated and brilliant and gifted and artistic and idealistic and distinguished in scholarship that we are so selfish and scheming and dishonest and begrudging and impatient and arrogant, and so disrespectful to others? Can I give him an answer? Because you're a sinner. All of your education and all of your psychobabble hasn't changed your heart. It just made you aware now that you're worse than other people. You're a sinner. Look at verse 8. More than that, I count. So after 30 years, Paul looks at it and he says, all things to be loss. Now you think about from just a physical standpoint what Paul lost. First of all, his status in Judaism. He had lived his whole life. His father was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. You talk about the family line. I mean, they were Pharisees of Pharisees. His reputation, his opportunity for wealth. He was ostracized. They tried to kill Paul over and over and over again for speaking about Jesus, renouncing Judaism, and exalting Jesus. You know, this happens today, and I've seen this happen today. You got two people that are non-Christians, and maybe the wife comes to the Lord, and now the husband goes, I didn't sign up for this. Years ago, I had this couple come in, and it was just marital problems, and the wife came in and talked about how she had given her life to the Lord, and the husband looked at me, and he says, why did you mess up my wife? And I thought, what do you mean mess up your wife? He goes, she's been going here, and she's not the same person I married. This isn't what I signed up for when we gave ourselves in marriage. I didn't want to marry a Bible teacher. And I said, well, the Lord has changed her heart. The Lord has changed her life. Jesus now is the center of her life. And really, through loving Jesus, she can love you more than you've ever been loved. That didn't help a whole lot either, buddy. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, the value of regeneration, the value of being forgiven of my sins, having a right relationship with God. Again, this is justification. That again, that we are now have right standings with God. We have been justified just as if we haven't sinned. That's what it is. We have right standings before God. And he says, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, all earthly things. Is what he's referring to as all loss. What the world can offer, and then notice this statement, and counted them but rubbish. Rubbish is an unfortunate interpretation of this word. The word is literally dung, excrement, or manure, is literally what he's saying. As Charles Swindoll says, some scholars are prone to translate this as garbage. It is used for dung, however, and the strongest possible contrast makes the best sense of the passage. He says, everything that I did, all of the work, all of my education, all of my proselytizing, at the end of the day, it was a pile of manure. That's what Paul says. And you talk about a shocking statement after he's boasted of all of the six different things that he did in the flesh. He looked at his life after 30 years and he says, you know what? It's garbage. It's visuda. That's the bilingual part of the message right there. It's garbage. It's manure. That's what it is. So that I might gain Christ. Legalism zaps Christian joy. You know, you think about it, you have weddings and the bride-to-be is willing to forsake her family name to be joined to the groom. I'll forget about my whole background. I just want to have your name. I want to be connected to you forever. We have folks here that go to school. They go to colleges. They take classes. Hard study, hours and hours of learning and test taking and paper writing. Why are we doing all of this? In order to learn, in order to get that diploma, in order to move on. The loss gladly suffered for the gain that was achieved, which was Christ. Look at verse 9. And may be found in him, again found in him, this is justification. This is the penalty of sin wiped out. This is to be found in Christ. This is what the child of God is. He's in Christ. He's in him. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. You know, I was brought up a Catholic. Matter of fact, I attended St. Catherine's over here on Sycamore just south of Foothill. I mean, I was baptized there, they tell me. I was a couple weeks old. And then, of course, later on, I went through all the catechism classes, and we had communion. Later on, confirmation, which I didn't know what that was. That's when I received the Holy Spirit, but I wasn't even a Christian, but I still was confirmed. And so forth. I guess the highlight was when I got to kiss the bishop's ring. I guess that was the highlight of my experience. Should have bit it off and kept the jewel on it, but I didn't do it. Just pray for me. But you know, my dad was a cabinet maker, and he was quite a cabinet maker. Matter of fact, he did the cabinets over in the Historical Society in San Bernardino. I mean, my dad, he built this pulpit right here. My dad was a cabinet maker. And he did so much work at St. Catherine's. And I'm talking about the old church that burnt down. He built that altar out of mahogany. It was unbelievable. And I still, as a child, can remember that altar. He built the pews in that church. He did a lot of the building in the parsonage and across the street where the nuns were. He did a lot of work over there. Matter of fact, we did so much work that we had a family pew with the Lebo family on the pew. That was my claim to fame. There it was. And I'll never forget years later that St. Catherine's old church burned down. I think it was, you know, you could go put a dollar and light a candle. Well, someone did it and they burnt the church down. So one evening there was a knock at the door and this man shows up. He goes, "I'm from St. Catherine's," and we were going through the rubble and we found this, and it was the Lebo plaque, the Lebo pew, number 6. It was a Lebo pew. And I thought to myself, to my dad, boy, it all went up in smoke, Dad. My dad at this point had become a Christian. He'd given his life to the Lord. But you think about it, you know, that's what's going to happen to religious works. They literally go up in smoke. It's only that which is done through Christ will last. That's what will last. And it literally went up in smoke. Notice as we close here with the doctrine of imputation. I want you to notice this doctrine. This is an important doctrine. This is crediting something to a person's account. Notice what he says here. "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So in salvation, our sin and our guilt are credited to Christ, and his righteousness is credited to us. Isn't that the deal of deals? All of our sin is dumped on him, and all of his righteousness is then dumped on us. That's what happens when we put our faith in Jesus. Romans 1:17 says, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." I want to close with just three quick little applications. Number one, it may not be politically correct today, but it is biblically correct today that a faithful minister declares truth, but also exposes error. We need to do both. Number two, true circumcision, right worship through the Holy Spirit. Right focus, glory in Christ Jesus. Right confidence, put no confidence in the flesh. And then number three, we are justified by faith alone apart from works. Justified is a legal term to declare not guilty. It is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, have you been declared righteous by Jesus? If you were to die today, where would you go and why? If you say, "I would go to heaven because I have placed my faith in Jesus, who died for me, was buried, and rose from the dead." If your answer is, "I'm trying to be a Christian, I hope I go to heaven because I'm trying to be a good person," you got the wrong answer. You need to put your faith in Christ. This morning, you need to prepare for the real Christ of Christmas. You need to turn from your way to God's way.